Well, greetings once again. Let's open our Bibles for our time in God's Word, and please turn with me to the first chapter of James, to the 13th verse this week. And there are Bibles available in the pews if you find yourself without one today. If you're willing and able, would you please stand with me and grab your Bible as you do that. And we're going to stand in reverence to God's Word as I begin to read from James 1:13. And you may also want to remain standing for a brief prayer following. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for in it you reveal yourself. And Father, today you've revealed a very important aspect of yourself. And if we understand it fully, this might even affect our theology and our relationship with you. It's a theme with me today, how much you love us, Father. How extravagant your love is. And yet sometimes we point the finger at you and we say, why, God, why? I think we're going to see today that we're really not justified in doing that, Father. That is, if I do my job. So, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would come upon me, anoint my lips, and Father, just carry me through this time. Use me as a conduit of truth. And Father, I pray for those in the flock that you would anoint their ears and prepare their hearts and minds, and that they would sift through this, Father, that they would be like the noble Bereans and test everything by Scripture and retain that which is true, Father. I ask that in Christ's name, that we might know you better, that we might love you all the more. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, the first thing I noticed about our text today is there's been a slight shift in the focus. We're moving away from the subject of how to face trials, away from that to a new and a different subject, how to face temptation. Trials come from without. They're an external pressure. Whereas temptation comes from within. It's an internal pressure. That's how they differ. But in many ways, they were similar. Here's one way they're similar. The Greek word that is translated as tempted is parazo, and it's the same word that was translated as trials or tests in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Here in our text, it's used in the verb form, parazo. Previously, it was in the noun form of parasmos. But trial and temptation come from essentially the same word, and it's the context that determines how it's translated. How can that be when the concepts seem to differ so much, trial and temptation? There seems to be a very stark contrast when we think about that experientially. Think of it like this. God is sovereign. He's in charge of the trials we face. He's in charge of how intense they are. He's even in charge of how long they last. He permits a particular trial to touch our lives, and it becomes to us a test of our obedience and our love. And as we persevere through that trial, it causes growth. It leads us to maturity. But that same particular trial could have, in theory, became a temptation to sin. And we could have succumbed to that temptation. And the resulting sin could have destroyed us. Think about that. It's the same trial, it's the same God, the same situation, but with radically different outcomes. What's the variable, and where does it lie? I'm going to try to answer that today. So let's start with an analogy. Imagine, if you will, two sets of happily married Christians. Each couple invites a woman to stay in their home. This woman can serve both as a test or a temptation. Now, as a test, her presence may cause one man, the man in the first couple, to cleave to his wife all the more. And it ultimately strengthens their relationship. Couple number one ends up with a stronger marriage as a result of this guest. Now remember, the woman can also serve as a what? A temptation. And in the other couple's home, the guest becomes a temptation to the man. A temptation to sin. And this man doesn't call on the Lord. He doesn't struggle with temptation. He gives in. And what started out as an attraction becomes lust. And when the lust is acted upon, it becomes sin. And the moral failure cleaves the second marriage in two, and the relationship dies. It started out as a trial for both marriages, but the first couple, it became a test that strengthened their relationship. But for the second couple, that same scenario became a temptation to sin. So the difference between a trial and a test is in sometime how we react to it. Did you notice how I used the word cleave in two different ways? Once to bind together, he cleaved to his wife all the more. And the other time it was used as a way that meant to cut apart. The moral failure cleaves the second couple's marriage in two. Well, just like that, the Greek word for trial can have two different meanings. It can mean a good testing, or it can mean a temptation to sin. And its understanding is based entirely in the context of its usage. So it's not difficult to see a connection now between trials and temptation. When we're in the midst of a trial, we may be tempted to think or act in a sinful way. Many of us wrongly conclude that in times of stress, we can somehow justify our ungodly responses. I occasionally try to get that one past God. He doesn't buy it. No degree of temptation justifies any degree of sin. Some people may really know how to press our buttons. They may be very successful in getting us to react sinfully. But that does not excuse our response, does it? I think we should see these people as trials. And if they're a trial, what must we do with them? I'm giving you a hint. Last week's lesson. We must patiently endure them. We have to take the higher road instead. Turn the other cheek and then turn them over to the Lord. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we must turn the other cheek and turn them over to the Lord. Do you want to get a good glimpse of your real character? Then don't examine yourself when everything is going your way. Examine yourself when you're in a crisis. How do you react? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that what you see? Or do you see the deeds of the flesh? That's why trials are so important. They show us what we're really made of. And they show us who we really rely on. Listen to this quote. I lifted it from a book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And in this, Hudson Taylor is quoted as saying, "It doesn't matter really how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast." Isn't that profound? That's another good recipe, isn't it? A recipe for a good outcome. Don't allow the pressure or trial to come between you and the Lord. Do you remember when I said earlier that God is sovereign, that He's in charge of all the trials we face? Many people start there in their thinking, but from there they build a faulty syllogism. Their distorted logic goes something like this. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. God is the one who brings adversity into the lives of His people. God has brought adversity into my life. In such times of adversity, I'm tempted to act in a sinful way. And if I yield to the temptation, I sin. Therefore, God is the source of my temptation. And if I fail, it must be God's fault because He led me into temptation. That syllogism is flawed on many levels. And yet it's embraced by many people. Our text for today was written for such people. Maybe it was written for some of you as well. But it was written to bring correction, not as a club. And if I do my job here today, you'll leave here not under the compulsion to believe what I said, but instead I hope you'll leave here convinced because it lines up with the rest of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 states that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what we need. We use the Word of God as our map and the Holy Spirit as a compass, and we can't go wrong. So let's begin to turn our attention away from external pressures like trials, and to instead begin to look at our new challenge, internal pressure, the temptations of life. And my purpose in this sermon is to acquaint you with the origin of temptation. I hope to show you from the Bible who's responsible for the temptations of life, who's not responsible, who is or who can be tempted, and the categories of temptation. I'm going to allow the text to set our agenda, and it immediately addresses one of my concerns or objectives. Who is tempted? Look again at verse 13 with me. Let no one say when he is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted. So it's not a matter of if you will be tempted. It's a matter of when you will be tempted. So who is tempted? You is tempted. Make note of that. Temptation is coming, and it's coming to each one of us. Have you ever heard forewarned is forearmed? It means those who know that something is coming are better prepared to face it than those who do not know. There's a temptation out there, and it has your name on it. Beware. And as we continue in our text, we are provided with the answer to another stated objective, and that is, who's not responsible for temptation? And we're going to find, in no uncertain terms, that God is not responsible when we feel tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This verse sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But I found that there were some things of interest buried a little below the surface. Things that brought absolute clarity as to what was being put forth. This is one of those cases where the original Greek language will truly amplify our understanding. So listen as James starts to warn us not to blame God when we feel tempted to sin. Let no one say. Let no one say. In this instance, the verb translated as say is in the middle voice in the Greek. And you probably go, what in the world is a middle voice, Greg? What's that mean? But let me give you a quick grammar lesson. In the English language, a verb can have two voices. It can either be active or passive. And in the active voice, the subject acts. In the passive voice, the subject is acted upon. Let me give you an example. Ben leads Isaac to Sunday school. That's an example of an active verb. Isaac is led to Sunday school by Ben. That's an example of a passive verb. Well, in the Greek, verbs can be expressed in three voices, not just the two that we have. Sandwiched in between active and passive is, you guessed it, the middle voice. In the middle voice, the subject acts in its own interest. The subject acts in its own interest. It's not really possible to give you an English example since technically there are none. It's not really my purpose to get that technical here today, but I want you to understand that there is a subtle underlying Greek distinction that's operative here. It subtly infers that because it's in the middle voice, that the subject is personally involved in the action. And the practical outworking of this distinction has led it to be translated as, let no one say to himself, or let no one excuse himself. So if or when you and I feel close to yielding to temptation, we can't use the excuse that we are being tempted by God. That doesn't fly grammatically or morally, for that matter. I say morally because it would be inconsistent with God's character. The character of God is absolutely holy. This alone eliminates any possibility that he could ever be enticed to do evil. So plunging onward, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Tempted by God. I want to point out that the Greek preposition in the phrase translated tempted of God was very enlightening. Again, you dig a little. I found this nugget of truth buried just a little below the surface, and I found something. I found something important, something I believe that will even challenge how we think of the sovereign God. I actually learned something new here myself today, or when I studied this. And it was the preposition preceding tempted of God was not hupo, as I thought it would be. Now, hupo is the preposition of direct agency. It is used to refer to whoever is responsible for the direct cause of something. God is not the direct cause of our temptations. That's what I thought James was communicating previously. But he's actually communicating a more profound truth than that. He's using a different preposition, apo. Now, apo is the preposition of origin that conveys the idea of remoteness. How is that significant? Well, come, let us reason. Hupo would have conveyed to us that God is not the direct cause of our temptation. Then apo, the preposition that conveys remoteness, apo is further removing God as the source of our temptation. And I assume that none of us would ever accuse God of directly tempting us or being our direct tempter. I believe we think that maybe he is indirectly responsible. And he's indirectly to blame because he permitted it to happen in the first place. James is saying that we should not even think of God as the remote origin of our temptation. So God is not the direct cause of temptation, nor is he even the remote cause. So how does that play in Peoria, so to speak? Well, we must never see ourselves as the victim of the sovereign God. He's far removed from all that tempts us. God doesn't tempt us. However, he does test us. And he does that with the motive to prove and improve our character. So let's again pick it up in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Cannot be tempted. Now this is an interesting phrase because in the original language, it's only one word. And it just so happens, it's the only time that this word ever appears in the New Testament. It literally means untemptable. It almost appears as if James is making up his own word here. God is abirastos. He's untemptable by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So we've covered who can be tempted, and the answer was what? All of us. We've also covered who can't be tempted, God. He's abirastos, he's untemptable. We've covered who's not responsible for our temptation, and it was God was not responsible for our temptation when we feel tempted. But we've yet to cover who or what is responsible when we feel tempted. Nor have we covered what are the temptations of life. Let's deal with what are the temptations of life. What categories exist? And if you were to rely on me or any other man to supply you with that list, you would likely get a subjective or incomplete list. So let's just allow the Bible to answer that question. What are the categories of the temptations of life? Please turn with me to the first epistle of John, the one whom Jesus loved. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. This is one's worth turning to. You might want to check it out. 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In this verse, God shows us that the temptations of life can basically be put into three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or as my translation has, the boastful pride of life. Now this verse reinforces James' assertion that God is not behind or the cause of these problems. It's not from the Father, it's from the world. A world that has very little to do with God's original sinless creation. It's fallen, it's been corrupted, it's totaled. And God's not going to redeem this world. It's going to melt with fervent heat. But in the meantime, the world's going to continue bombarding us with sin's distortions. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look again to the end of the verse. It's not from the Father, but is from the world. All these forces were unleashed into the world when our distant relative Adam fell. And let's think about that. How long did it take for the blame game to show up? You're well aware Satan deceived Eve by implying that God was holding out on her and that she had better go for the gusto. and that she could do that by eating from this forbidden tree. Now, supposedly, they could become like God. That's found in Genesis 3, if you want to read that. Eve, along with Adam, believed that lie, acted on that lie, and it ultimately brought forth spiritual death and physical death. It corrupted not only the human race, but the cosmos, the world, the entire universe. So God's children broke something and started hiding out, trying to avoid the Father. You know what? I didn't realize that, but my children reenact this scene almost every week in our home. They do something wrong, and they attempt to blame each other, and neither one of them wants to take responsibility for it. It has kind of a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Well, Adam had a choice to own up to his sin, to take responsibility, but what did he do? He punted. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Here we have the first recorded faulty syllogism. Adam, in effect, is saying, I don't know if it's her fault, or I don't know if it's your fault, God, but it certainly is not my fault. Now, Eve follows up that with saying, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And that sort of sounds like the old comedian Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, doesn't it? Yep. What does our human nature tell us to do when we sin or when we're tempted? We attempt to place the blame for our actions on someone else. It's always someone or something else which is to blame. So Adam first blames God, then Eve, and then Eve in turn blames the devil. We know this as passing the buck, and unfortunately it happens all the time. Someone once said, to err is human, and to blame it on the divine is even more human. This is precisely what James is trying to refute in our text today. God sends trials, not temptations. I once saw a cartoon. It had a picture of a church and a devil outside the church. And the devil was standing outside that church crying bitterly. Somebody came up to the devil to find out why he was crying. And he responded tearfully. He said that he was usually blamed for all the evil that was going on inside that church. And that, truth be known, he hadn't been there in many years. The problems in our lives, in many instances, are not demonic in their origin. We may protest and claim to be innocent, but the blunt truth is that most people are the cause of their own problems. Not the devil, not other people. What do we do on the occasions when the devil does rear his ugly head? Does God expect us to turn our backs and run? No. He expects us to wage war against him. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James knew that Satan had a part in our tempting. James is not ignorant of that fact. He just knows that more often than not, it's us that is the root of the problem. I like this quotation by a man named John Owen. Here it is. Temptations and occasions put nothing into a man, but only draw out what was in him before. That's right, isn't it? And what I've learned grieves me, because as I apply it to myself, I see that I'm not the spiritual man that I thought I was. Every crisis brings out who I really am. Every crisis causes what was already in me to come to the surface. And sometimes it's very ugly. So I stand here today preaching not only to you, but to myself as well. Our baptism didn't drown our flesh, did it? Our sin nature and our divine nature are still engaged in an epic struggle. As soon as humanity fell into sin, the blame game was born. Ultimately, Adam and Eve were responsible for their own actions, just like you and I are responsible for our own actions. It's time to quit pointing fingers. Earlier, I stated and objected that I wanted to know how could it be that the same trial sent from the same God could have such radically different outcomes in similar circumstances. What's the variable and where does it lie? I think we know the answer to that now, don't we? The variable is whether we're walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, but I, Paul, say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. God isn't the cause of all these problems. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But if you insist on playing the blame game, blame Adam, not God. Because when it comes right down to it, God is the ultimate cure for these problems, not the cause. Make note of that. God's the cure, not the cause. Sin likes to deflect blame. Sin likes to point fingers at somebody else. But our righteous God says we must take ownership. We must take responsibility for our own actions. Do you know what? God loves you so much. He sacrificed so much just so you and I could even be here today. How great our Father's love is. And allow me to show you a glimpse of His willingness to interact with us. He's still giving and sacrificing by helping us maximize every experience in life we have, including temptation. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13. And if you're a person who likes to mark in your Bible, get out your pen or pencil, because this one's a gem. This verse shows us God's role as we face temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let's do that with a little running commentary. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God has seen it all before. There's nothing unique about your or my situation. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He's perfectly faithful. He's not going anywhere. And no one has the power to take Him away from you. God is the only person you can absolutely rely upon. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Picture yourself like an airtight tank, a tank that begins to become pressurized when you face temptation. Well, God is observing your predicament. He has an eye on the stopwatch and His hand on the pressure relief valve. And He, unlike you, actually knows your limit. He knows the point where you would explode, and He lovingly hits that release valve before you hit the danger zone. God is never late, and He never makes mistakes. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also. I remember in school when a teacher would occasionally give us what is called an open book test. I liked those because I was confident that the answer was somewhere in the book. I need only to find it. Well, God's tests are like that. They're open book tests. He'll test you, but He also provides you with an answer to the test. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God micromanages our temptation. He provides us with enough support that we can weather it. It's a team effort. We can let Him down and punt and not even try to endure, but God will never punt. He always keeps His half of the bargain. He's very responsible. And He wants us to win. Think about that, folks. He's not only our teammate, but He's the referee. We can't lose as long as we keep on trying. Everything is tilted in our favor. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise to us that God knows the limit of the trials or temptations that we can handle. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 removes all doubt. We can't blame God anymore. He's the cure for temptation, not the cause. So I believe I was able to meet all my objectives today. We learned who is tempted, and the answer to that was everyone, no exceptions. We learned where temptation originates. It originates in our sinful hearts as a result of the fall. And we learned the three categories of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this was found in 1 John 2:16. And we learned who's not responsible when we feel tempted, and that was God. And finally, we learned who is responsible, and that's us. We must take responsibility for our own actions. Is personal responsibility important? You bet it is. God places a premium on it. It's the glue that holds us together. Prisons are full of people who fail to learn this lesson. And since it's nearly Independence Day, I'd like to get on my soapbox and use our remaining time to make an application of a portion of this lesson. It's the part where we learned about personal responsibility. There's a responsibility crisis in our time. The lack of responsibility is simply causing our culture to rot from the inside out. The blame game is rampant. It seems that everybody is a victim now. We hear of somebody who kills a bunch of people, but he's not responsible because he was abused as a child. Or a lady murders her husband, but she's not responsible because she has PMS at the time. Anyone can escape the responsibility for their wrongdoings by simply claiming victim status. Does that frustrate you? It sure frustrates me. I was raised in a home where responsibility was taught and rewarded, and irresponsibility was punished. I can still remember the phrase, and you probably have heard this one too, "You made your bed, now lie in it." And I understood that to mean, you're the one that set this all in motion, now you're going to have to live with the consequences. Responsibility was taught and rewarded, and irresponsibility was punished. Well, when I look at what goes on around me now, I feel like I'm living on a different planet. Personal responsibility is certainly not this world's standard anymore. I see a world that has taken that responsibility concept and turned it upside down. And it seems that responsibility is sometimes punished now. And I realize that it's probably because responsible people tend to have deeper pockets. Sue them. Why not try to go for the quick buck, right? All we have to lose is our integrity. But I want to tell you something I don't understand. Irresponsibility is seemingly being rewarded. What purpose does that serve? Why would anybody want to reward irresponsibility? And in case you don't understand what I'm talking about, allow me to read some of these silly court verdicts I found in the newspapers. Of course, the infamous and the ridiculous McDonald's coffee verdict. 10 years ago, a woman named Stella Liebeck made national headlines when she was awarded $2.9 million for accidentally spilling McDonald's coffee in her lap. Now, I have Christian compassion. I'm sorry for her pain. But who was responsible for what happened to her? And how is that ruling equitable? $2.9 million for a woman who used poor judgment. I guess we know why every car made has 6 cup holders in it now, don't we? Here's another headline. Woman who drove drunk gets $300,000. A woman who got drunk at an office party and crashed her car has successfully sued her employer for allowing her to drive, even though her company offered her a cab ride or accommodations if she would give up her keys. Linda Hunt, 52 years old, won more than $300,000 in damages and interest. Again, I'm sorry for her pain and suffering, but what more could the employer have done? They offered her a free cab ride home or free hotel accommodations if she would only surrender her keys. She refuses, and yet they're still on the hook. What were they supposed to do? Tackle her and restrain her against her will? If they had, she'd probably sue them for unlawful restraint. It seems like they got you coming or going nowadays, doesn't it? And yet I have a friend who's retired, a responsible guy who has worked hard all his life, saved a few pennies along the way, but he now has lost his medical insurance through no fault of his own. And he wants to again be covered by insurance, but no one wants to cover him. And he's not eligible for any help from the government. Why? Because he was too responsible. If only he had mismanaged his life a bit more, why, he could have went on a big spending spree and just declared bankruptcy, or perhaps he could have gambled away his life savings on one of the boats. Then there would be help for him had he done that, but unfortunately for him, he didn't. Instead, he chose to sacrifice and put together a relatively modest amount of money in anticipation of retiring. And for that, he's left out in the cold. And if he or his wife were to get seriously ill, the only way they could ever pay for all their medical bills would be to get drunk and pour a bunch of hot coffee all over each other. Then they'd be rich. But seriously, personal responsibility is very important. It's taught throughout the entire Bible. It's the foundation of the Christian life. We're all going to be held personally responsible before God one day for our choices, and ultimately for our choice whether we reject it or receive Christ. And if we reject the gift of God's grace, we're going to be held personally responsible for every sin we ever committed. So personal responsibility is a very important spiritual discipline. But it extends beyond that. There are even civil ramifications. We know that God plays a great role in cultivating personal responsibility in our lives. But what about the people who reject God? Are they more or less likely to be responsible citizens? We really don't have to speculate on that matter, do we? We've seen it kind of play out these past 45 years. During my lifetime, God in his moral absolutes were gradually evicted from most of our public institutions. And what has happened? Do you think it's just coincidence that violence, divorces, teen pregnancies, drug and alcohol abuse have just increased it exponentially? This crisis is tearing at the very fabric of our life as we know it. And in these United States, we have a unique form of government, self-government. And it has afforded us a level of freedom that has never been attained by any other nation. Personal responsibility is the bedrock of a self-governed society. If too many of the individuals fail to govern themselves, fail to be responsible for their own actions, fail to behave like civilized people, then our days of freedom will be numbered. Martial law will be declared, and we'll be finding ourselves longing for the day when we had that opportunity to be personally responsible. Our nation is at a crossroads. Will we be subject to God, or will we become subjects of the state? There's a lot more at stake here than just our sanctification. Our very civilization is hanging in the balance. We will be either subject to God or we will become subjects of the state. And remember, that state is the one that has everything upside down. The newspaper demonstrates that to me, that the system is just getting more corrupt with each passing day. So I want you to remember this. Each one of us plays a part in the solution. We can't change our world until we change ourselves first. Do you find yourself blaming the devil or ungodly people for your sin? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you take full responsibility for it and confess it before the Lord? What's your pattern? We all need to be more responsible citizens and individuals. I have some homework for you on this Independence Day weekend. I'd like you to meditate on the prayer and confession that Daniel offered in Daniel chapter 9. It's a prayer where he enumerates his nation's sins, Israel's sins. And he does so with great humility and brokenness. Daniel asked God to turn it all around. Would you like to see God turn it all around here in the United States? If not for our sake, for our children and our grandchildren's sake. The Bible provides us with a model in Daniel chapter 9. Would you agree to try that? Will you follow Daniel's example and ask God to restore the United States to the good foundation that our forefathers built it on? That we can again publicly acknowledge the Creator who endowed us with certain unalienable rights. If we would like to keep our freedom and independence, then we again have to stake our dependence upon God. Today, will you make with me a declaration of dependence upon God? Prayer is firing the winning shot. Pray and then act. That's another model I found in the Bible, specifically in the book of Nehemiah. They prayed and then they took action. They didn't act independent of prayer, nor did they pray independent of action. They prayed and they acted. We need to pray and we need to act by carrying the message of the gospel to this nation again. The only truly responsible people I know are people who are responsible to God first. Our objective is not a more responsible nation. It's a more godly nation. And personal responsibility will be the byproduct of that, if and when that happens. Lord, please grant us our petition for a godlier nation in the name of Jesus. Now, this was the point where all the fireworks were supposed to go off, but we decided that wouldn't be very wise considering we're inside a building. So instead, I'm going to give you a little taste of Daniel chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 3, 4, and 5. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity,
acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And I'll stop there with a thought. Turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. There was a recent Supreme Court decision that limits even displaying God's Ten Commandments in public buildings. And the reason they limited it is they feared that the people might feel compelled to follow them. I fear for the people that don't follow them. I fear for the judges that made that ruling. For there's a day coming where they're going to face the ultimate judge in the truly supreme, in every sense of the word, court. May God grant them repentance. Amen.